Today's scripture reading comes from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Church of God, this is the word of God.
Amen, church. Well, good morning, everyone. How are we doing this morning? Good, good. Please, you can go ahead and take a seat. It's so great to see every one of you. Happy Father's Day to all the dads out there. It's good to be back. Our family's been on vacation the past couple Sundays. We had a great time, but it's good to be home. It's good to be with our church family. And I just want to say right up front a big thank you to Pastor Philip and to Paris Barnes, who filled in the pulpit while I was away. I appreciate both of you very much. Thank you. So it's been a few weeks. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Hebrews. We've been going through this book since October. And before we jump right into our passage this morning, which by George's reading, I'm sure you saw was a sobering one, and it is a sobering one, but before we jump into it, I just want to give a little bit of a background to catch us up. Where are we? What have we been studying? What exactly is going on? You remember that a few weeks, probably been more than a few weeks now, I shared a graphic with you of the chiastic structure of the book of Hebrews. The graphic is behind me. You can see it on the screen. And this is helpful. It gives us the overall structure of the book, and it helps us know where we are, where we've been, and what the author is trying to do. You'll probably remember that the theme of Hebrews is that Jesus is greater. That's what we've been looking at this whole time. Jesus is greater. We looked at chapters 1 and 2 and saw that how Jesus is the greater revelation, even greater than angels. We've seen how Jesus is greater than Moses and Joshua, the leaders of Israel. We've seen how he's a greater priest, greater than all the priests who served under the old covenant. And then we get to the central idea of Hebrews there in chapter 8, that we have such a great high priest. Why is that so? Because he opens the way by which we have free access to the Father. He's the greater sacrifice in that he provides what the Old Testament sacrifices could not give us. He provides true, real, genuine forgiveness. He is able to clear not just the outside, but the inside, the conscience. And that leads us to the section we're in today. He's the greater inheritance. He is the greater inheritance. And we stepped into this section last time when we looked and saw how Jesus is the greater inheritance. Why? Because through him, we get him. We can draw near to the Father. We have free and unlimited access to God, which, by the way, is a far greater inheritance than what Moses and Joshua provided for the people of Israel. And that's the section we're in today. And we'll be in this section for this week and next week. And we come to another stark warning. You may remember as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, he's given us several stark, sobering warnings as he's informed us of the message he wants us to know that Jesus is greater. He warned us several times of what we might call apostasy or turning away from this great gospel of Jesus Christ. To be an apostate is to turn away from Christianity. It's to turn away from Jesus. And that's essentially the idea we have in our context this morning as we look at Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, which tells us not to quit, but to draw near. Or rather, that was last time. Not to quit, but to draw near. And you'll remember the original readers of this letter. Why did the author say this? Because they were ready to throw in the towel. They were discouraged. They were exhausted. They were being persecuted. They were facing constant threats and constant negativity. And the writer says, no, don't quit. Draw near to God. through the awesome access that we've been given through Jesus Christ, drawn near to Him. And that was the last time when we entered this section of the greater inheritance. So then it follows, if He's going to tell us not to quit and to draw near, it follows then that He's going to tell us what would happen if we do quit. If we do decide to throw in the towel, if we do give in to the discouragement. You know, if the original readers in the day that they were reading this, if they did go back to Judaism, here's what they would be doing. That's what our passage is talking about this morning. They would be rejecting the one and only true sacrifice that can really clear them of sin, and they would incur judgment. It's a stark warning. It's a sobering message that we're considering today. But this needs to be preached. Too much material from churches today is just fluff. There's a real God. There's a real heaven. There's a real hell. We need to hear this. We need to be reminded of what happens to those who reject the gospel. And though it might be hard for us to hear, we need to read this with an open mind to the possibility that we could be one of those fooling ourselves. So, are you excited on this Father's Day after that? Somebody is. Awesome. With that sobering thought in mind, please join me in Hebrews chapter 10 as we consider verses 26 through 31. If you're using one of the blue Bibles that we provide for you in the seats, you'll find today's passage on page 1007. It begins this way, "For," which you could also think of, "because, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." If the last message was an encouragement not to quit, this message is what happens if we do quit. We've been given this great inheritance, a greater inheritance than Moses gave to Israel. We get Jesus. He's paved the way for us to draw near to Yahweh. The author has encouraged us to draw near, but if we don't, if we quit, what then? Point number one, if we quit, we prove ourselves God's adversaries. If we quit, we prove ourselves God's adversaries. I want you to know that the most important word in verse 26 is the word deliberately. In fact, it's actually the first word there in the Greek text. Often in Greek literature, the first word that's placed in a sentence is emphatic. It's placed there for significance. It's meant to draw our attention to it. The author of Hebrews is communicating that this is a person who has received, at least heard, the knowledge of the truth, but they continue to sin deliberately. In other words, they're not, as Paul calls us, being conformed in the image of Christ, but instead they're choosing to sin, they're turning their back against God, they go against what they know to be true, what they've been exposed to, and this is a thoughtful, with full knowledge of what they're doing, choice to deliberately and continually, I will add, live a life of sin. Another important phrase, do you see that phrase, go on sinning there in verse 26? That's actually one word in the Greek. It's a present active participle. Welcome to church, you're having a Greek lesson this morning. Hope you drank your coffee. Present active participle. A present active participle communicates ongoing action. It's a continuous action. In English, we also have present participles, and they communicate the same thing, continuous action. If you walked into my office on a Tuesday afternoon and asked, "What are you doing?" I would likely say, "Working." Continuous. Present participle. Doing something. Continuously doing something. So what we have here is a person deliberately and continuously sinning. That's who he's talking about. And by the way, this harkens back to what the Bible refers to as high-handed sins. You may remember that I talked about this, it's been a while ago, but I talked about this. Numbers 15:30 reads, "But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people." This idea of doing anything with a high hand, it's a deliberate and continuous choice to live a life of sin. It's my way instead of God's way. So with that in mind, we jump back to Hebrews 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, there's no hope for such a person. There is nowhere they can turn for forgiveness. Jump back up to verse 18, if you get your Bibles open for just a second. Read verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. What he was talking about there is the sacrificial system doesn't count. It doesn't work. Because where Christ has offered forgiveness, no sacrifice can do that. Jesus' work of redemption is the only pathway to receive forgiveness of sin. So, if a person is deliberately and continuously rejecting Jesus, there is nowhere else to turn. Instead, what do we have? Verse 27. But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Deliberate and continuous rejection of God's good gift of salvation results in fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Here's what we're dealing with. Anyone who has, as verse 26 reads, received a knowledge of the truth, that is, has been exposed to the gospel, and then turns their back on it, instead chooses a life of deliberate, continuous sin, there's no other path for forgiveness but only judgment. We actually dealt with this concept way back in chapter 6. Let me just read that for you briefly, where the author writes, "For it is impossible," maybe you remember that word, "it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." In other words, there is a limit. There is a limit to rejection. I'm not saying that if somebody hears the gospel the first time and they decide to reject it, I'm not saying that's it, one and done. I'm saying there is a limit that God puts up with. When I preached Hebrews chapter 6, I said this to you. I said, this kind of severe rejection makes it impossible for them to return. Why? Because God gives them over to the sin they are so intent on. Just like we read in Romans 1, they are so bent on living lives their way, devoid of God, that God gives them over, and when that happens, there's no return. I want you to think of a couple people. Pharaoh, Judas, King Saul. I believe those are scriptural examples of people who rejected to the point there was no return. And what's left? Fearful expectation of judgment. Fire that will consume the adversaries. Let me be absolutely clear. I am not talking about a loss of salvation. I don't believe a true Christian can lose their salvation. I'm saying this is a person who may have joined a church, who may have mentally agreed with the gospel at one point as a concept in their mind, but they never actually put their faith in Jesus. They never actually had a relationship with Him. And so instead of persevering, they up and quit. I think Jesus alludes to this in one of His parables when He writes about the parable of the sower, remember? And those who are sown among the thorns, and they start to grow up, but the thorns choke them. I think that's the same idea. In fact, on Judgment Day, Jesus tells us what's going to happen in Matthew 7. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Jesus says, "I never knew you." What does that mean? That's relationship. These are people who may have known about Jesus. They may have known their Bible. They may have joined and served a church, but they never actually had a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the point is, they saw so much in the church and among God's people. They heard so much of the teaching of God's word. They participated alongside real Christians in service, but they never relationally embraced Jesus Christ. And for that person to have seen and embraced so much and then to walk away, reject deliberately and continuously, there is no coming back. Instead, there is consuming judgment. Hebrews uses the language of Isaiah 26:11. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. Fire is often the language of judgment in the Bible. God in his holiness will one day consume all of his adversaries with fire. So, let me plead with you this morning, don't reject the gospel. Embrace it. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never taken this step to fully embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're even familiar with the church, but never trusted Jesus as your personal Savior. Do you want Him? Not religion. Do you want Jesus? Do you want that relationship? He, and you've heard this, but I'm going to say it, He loves you. We sang about that this morning. And that might be a message that we've heard so much, we've heard over and over, that it's become like white noise, but don't let that become white noise. He loves you with a love you can't even imagine. And if you've not trusted Him to this step, if you've not stepped into a relationship with Him, do that today. Turn from sin. Turn from doing life your way and trust in Jesus Christ. Trust in all that He is. Trust in all that He's done for you. And if you want to know more, I'm going to be here after service. Before you go get your Father's Day food, come talk to me. For you who've already embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, in light of what the context tells us here, keep fighting sin. Sin. Sin is living for yourself. We often think of sin as the bad things we do. Sure, we can say that, but you want to know what the essence of sin is? The essence of sin is I live for me. I live for me. And we've got to fight that, because that is a pull, it is a drive, it is something inside of each one of us. Even as believers, we have been relieved from the power of sin, we've been relieved from the penalty of sin, but we still live in the presence of sin. And we need to fight that. You feel it, I feel it, temptation, the draw to live for me, the draw to do things I know I shouldn't do, because I want to satisfy some urge inside of me. We've got to fight that. And guess what? God's given us tools to do that. What are those tools? I'm just going to share three briefly. Prayer, Scripture, and community. Prayer, Scripture, and community. How do we fight sin? How do we fight temptation? You got to go to prayer. You got to go to prayer in such a way that you are expressing your need for Jesus Christ and you are leaning on Him and His strength. Because I'm going to tell you right now, if you try to fight sin in your own strength, you will fail. Satan is stronger than you. Satan is smarter than you. He's going to get you to fail. Go to prayer. Go to your source of strength. Go to your Savior. You've got to do that constantly. Also, Scripture. And I touched on this not too long ago. I'm not going to go in depth, but Matthew 4, Jesus exemplifies utilizing Scripture to fight temptation. You got to get that word in your heart so that you might not sin against God. Fight with Scripture. And lastly, I want to spend a bit more time on this one, community. No one is ever meant to be a Lone Ranger Christian. There is no such thing. In fact, you know that if you've tried to do that, at least you should know that it sucks you into a vortex, like walking the earth with blinders on. You only see your way, you only see your opinion. It's a trap. You've got to live in community. You've got to get involved in a small group. You've got to get involved in relationships, face-to-face, one-on-one of people who will encourage you in your fight, because it's a battle. You know, let me just say this. if you depend on Sunday mornings to give you everything you need to fight the rest of this week, you're going to fail. We need to come to church. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews told us that, not to forsake the assembling together of the brethren. We need to come to church, yes. But if you rely solely on Sunday mornings, you know, an hour and a half on Sundays, you're going to fail. You need the relationships. Do you know, you want to know what Sunday morning? Let me tell you what Sunday mornings is. Sunday mornings is like an aerial attack. You know, when two countries go to war, what's the first thing they do? They lob missiles at each other. They send in the jets. They send in the helicopters. They try to knock out targets from a distance. That's like Sunday morning. We're hearing truths from God's word. I'm just lobbing missiles at you. Boom, boom, running after the other. But one country cannot take another without having boots on the ground. If one country bombs another country and then says, we've won, whoever's surviving that country is like, no, you're not. We're still here. If you got to take ground, you got to send in the troops. You got to send in the infantry. You've got to get boots on the ground. That's the relationships. That's the small groups. That's the in-your-face, hey, how you doing? How can I pray for you? You need that. So get involved in community, and that's going to help you, brother, help you, sister. Now, two side notes here before I go on. Because when I preach a passage like this, I'm not comfortable with just sharing this sober message without addressing these two things. One, our assurance of our own salvation, and two, those we love who are rejecting Jesus. I want to address those two really briefly. I'm very aware that there may be some of you out there who upon hearing this might be thinking, well, what if I'm one of those? What if I'm just playing a role? What if I'm not a true Christian? What if I'm just a fake? And if you were to come up to me and ask me, I don't know if my salvation is genuine or not, I could say a number of things to you. This is one thing I would say to you. What do you think about sin? How does your sin affect you? If you are aware of your sin, if your sin bothers you, not that you get caught, but if your sin bothers you, that's a good thing. It means you're sensitive to which likely is the Holy Spirit working in you. And he's not going to be in you if you don't know him. John the Apostle addresses how we should think about sin. He writes in 1 John 1, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." To deny your sin, to brush it off, to think it's no big deal, to acknowledge it to some degree, sure, but then to kind of brush it off. That's a clear sign that you may not be seen, may not be saved. I believe Christians can get callous to their sin. But if you're living a life that's continually, yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad, or I brush it off, or I try to hide it, or I don't even want to think about it, that's a bad sign. But if your sin bothers you, that's good. And I would encourage you, take that to Jesus over and over again. And then, don't let it bother you to the point that you just are living a trap of guilt. We shouldn't go that far. We claim 1 John 1:9 to confess, and he forgives. So if your sin bothers you, you take it to Jesus, you confess, you're saved. Praise God. But if you try to brush it aside, if you try not to think about it, if you don't bring it up, if you try to play it down, that's alarming. At least you're quenching the Spirit. At worst, you don't even have the Spirit. So that's the first thing. The second thing I want to address, and I want to be sensitive to this. We might fear for those we know and love who have walked so far away from Jesus. And maybe it, as we see it, maybe it is even deliberate and continuous, and we might fear for their eternity, and I would say, rightly so. But I want you to know something. Those who have walked away, they've crossed this line, those who have walked away from God, the Pharaohs and the Judases, who have walked to this point where there is no return, only God knows when they've crossed the line. We have not been given that information. That would be too much of a burden if God gave us that. We don't know who crosses this line and who doesn't cross this line. So I'm going to urge you, never, ever, ever give up praying for your loved ones who don't know Jesus. Don't give up praying for your neighbor. Don't give up praying for the person that you see at Aldi. Don't give up praying for the people you come in contact with at your work every single day. Because you don't know who's crossed the line and who hasn't. Only God knows that. Second point. If we quit, that's what we're talking about. The author's showing us this is what happens if we quit. If we do quit, not only do we prove ourselves God's adversaries, but if we quit, we desecrate the precious sacrifice of Jesus. If we quit, we desecrate the precious sacrifice of Jesus. Look at verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? To quit is to desecrate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to desecrate? It means to profane or to violate something. Look at verse 28 again. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, what in the world are we talking about? This is a direct reference to the Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 17:6 reads, "On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness." Now, this was the court of law system, how it worked in the Old Testament. And in this context specifically, he's addressing those who are discovered serving other gods or those who are discovered trying to draw other people to serve other gods. Anyone in the Old Testament who serves other gods based on the evidence of two or three witnesses is to be put to death, is what the law says. That was the law. And notice it said, without mercy. God's covenant was to be revered by his people. Any breach of that covenant was punished by death. The author of Hebrews takes that idea and he says in verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? This is what we would call an argument from a lesser to a greater. The lesser is what happens if someone broke the Old Testament law during the Old Testament time, serving other gods, death. If that's true, then how much more, how much worse is the punishment for the person who desecrates the sacrifice of Jesus? This should bring up a couple of questions. First of all, why is this worse? Why is this worse than that? Why is rejection of Jesus worse than rejection of the Old Covenant? It's worse because the revelation is greater. The revelation of God's plan in the Old Testament was not the complete picture. God gave the Israelites the law and the sacrificial system. He did point. He had hints, yes, but it wasn't the complete picture. He told them, go do this for your sins. But then God shows up in the person of Jesus Christ. He took our sins. The revelation is so much greater. So the offense of the rejection is so much greater. Think of it this way. This might be a funny illustration, but track with me. If a child grabs the cat's tail, they probably have some sort of understanding that they shouldn't do that depending on the age of the child. Probably understand this is going to result in something bad, but they do it anyway. Why? Because they're a child. They're impulsive. The parent has to step in and say, don't do that. You're going to get scratched. We call that childish. The child may know it, probably knows it, but they're still a child. They don't think through the whole process. But if a grown adult jerks on the cat's tail, we call that stupid. Why? Because the adult doesn't just know better, but they should have reached a maturity level where they can control these impulses. And if some adult did that to your cat, you'd say, what's your problem, dude? You're a grown adult. Show some self-control. Take that idea and apply it to what the author of Hebrews is saying. The Israelites knew better than to worship false gods to the point the penalty was death. But now the revelation of Jesus Christ is so much clearer, so much greater. His miraculous work is so much better that to reject him is worse than that. And not only is the offense worse, but he says, how much worse punishment. The punishment is worse. To reject God based on the Old Testament covenant was bad. It resulted in death. But to reject God after the revelation of Jesus Christ, after the culmination of so many biblical prophecies, after all that He's done and the work for our salvation, lived a perfect life, died in our place, rose again to victory, to reject that is a greater punishment or incurs a greater punishment. Now you might say to yourself, how could that be worse? I mean, death is pretty bad. Death's a pretty bad punishment. How could this be worse? What greater punishment are we talking about? I believe what the author is hinting at here is eternal punishment. See, if we just looked at the words on the page, the old covenant says death, physical death. But the new covenant, what's implied here is eternal fire and judgment. To reject Jesus incurs an eternal punishment. Why would such a rejection warrant such a severe punishment? Well, look how the author describes this. Go back to verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has, A, trampled underfoot the Son of God, B, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, C, has outraged the Spirit of grace. That's strong language. And I just want to take a brief moment. Let's look at each one of these. Trampled underfoot the Son of God. To reject Jesus, the author is saying, is to trample underfoot the Son of God. Now, that's a metaphor. Obviously, we're not literally stepping on the Son of God. But the image here is basically saying, you are the dirt beneath my feet. I treat you like the dirt. That's the idea there. Secondly, has profaned the blood of the covenant. The idea of rejecting Jesus is to profane, and that word profane, that carries the idea of make common. It's to treat the new covenant of Christ, that Christ inaugurated by his blood, as of little value because, it's common. It's to think of it not as the great thing it is, but as whatever. It's kind of like going and seeing the Mona Lisa and then saying, my four-year-old can do better than that. That's what it means to profane the blood of the new covenant. Now, there's a phrase attached there I want to address really quick. It says, by which he was sanctified. That needs some explaining because it almost sounds like the author is saying, the person who quits is profaning the blood of the covenant that sanctified him. To be sanctified means to be made holy. We who are saved are sanctified. We are made holy by God. So when you read that at first glance, it might seem like he's saying the person who is saved and then profanes the blood of the covenant is no longer saved. That might be the way we would be tempted to walk away with it, but that's not what he's saying. The structure, the Greek structure of that phrase, by which he was sanctified, could be stated this way, by which one is sanctified. So the way the verse should probably be read is this, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which one is sanctified. See, the idea is made clear because what he's saying is, this is the way people are sanctified. To reject this is to reject the way people are sanctified. Does that make sense? I hope that makes sense to you. But there's one more way the author is describing the horrendous act of rejecting Jesus. Look at the last part of verse 29. And has outraged the Spirit of grace. Does that not strike a chord with you when you read that word outraged? You know, we talk about a God of love. We sing about a God of peace. We contemplate his great patience and his kindness and his joy, and all those things are true. But the Spirit can be outraged. The Holy Spirit, and that's what I believe he's talking about here when he says the Spirit of grace, is outraged by the rejection of Jesus Christ. This should call to mind Jesus' sobering words in Mark 3 when he says, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Perhaps you've heard people refer to that as the unforgivable sin. What is the unforgivable sin? I mean, think about it. If there was an unforgivable sin, wouldn't you want to know what it is so you don't commit it? Wouldn't you want to know what it is so you could avoid it? It says right there in Mark 3, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Now, what is that? Looking at it through the lens of Hebrews 10:29, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is simply to reject Jesus. Why is blaspheming the Holy Spirit a rejection of Jesus? Because it's the Holy Spirit who comes and testifies. It's the Holy Spirit who comes and brings conviction of people's sin. It's the Holy Spirit who is constantly at work trying to point people to Jesus. So to reject Jesus is to blaspheme the message, blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And if you stop and think about it, this makes sense. What's the one sin God's not going to forgive? Rejection. You can't go through your entire life rejecting Him and then stand before Him and He says, I forgive you. It doesn't work that way. The one and only sin God will not forgive is rejection of Him. God's rightful response to rejection is outrage. We might think that seems a little strong. Well, let me just try to put this in human terms. We in America, we don't live under a monarchy, but we know countries that do. If we did live under a monarchy and we decided to reject, outright reject that monarchy, what would happen? We'd be banished or killed or something. Outrage from the monarchy would happen, and appropriately so. So think of that. If that's true in a human, in a sinful, in a broken world, how much true is it of the God of the universe who owns it all? Maybe think of it this way. Don't nod your head or raise your hand here, but just think about this. Have you ever offered a gift to someone and they rejected it? How'd that feel? True story. Once my brother, when he was little, he was given a Christmas gift by our cousins. He opened it and said out loud, I don't want this. Yeah, that was fun. When we consider the awesome gift of Jesus Christ that the author spent chapters explaining the significance of, we're essentially saying to Jesus, I don't want this. Instead, what's the opposite of this? We should revere the sacrifice of Jesus as deeply as we can. Do you ever just thank Jesus for the cross? Do you ever just say that? Do you ever just thank you, Jesus, for dying for me? You know, I think that's good. I think that's something we should do. I think we should say thank you to Jesus. I think you should practice that. I think you should go home and you should practice saying that regularly. But doesn't that feel a bit weak? I mean, God stepping out of heaven, stepping into time and space, stepping into our broken world, living a perfect life, dying on the cross, rising again. Hey, thanks for that. Seems disproportionate. You know, it's Father's Day today, and some of you dads are going to get some awesome gifts. Maybe you already have. Others of you, you're probably going to get a piece of meat and a piece of pie. Somebody say amen. Amen. What should we say? We should say thank you. We should look at our wives, we should look at our children, we should acknowledge the work they've done, and we should say, even though they're honoring us, we should still say thank you. That's appropriate. But it just seems weak to think about everything that Jesus did, all that He is, all that He offers, and just, hey, thank you. Which is still appropriate, but just seems disproportionate. So then what do we need to do? Continue to say thank you. But strive to live a life of thankfulness. Strive to have a heart of thankfulness. Strive to remember that each moment of the day is a gift from God, and by being saved, each moment of the day is one step closer to eternity, and we get there because of Him and everything He is and all that He's did. We need to live a life of thankfulness. We need to have a heart of thankfulness. How do we get there? I believe it's moment by moment. Moment by moment, choosing to be thankful. And it's easy to be thankful for the good things, right? It's easy to be thankful for the awesome things that God gives us. It's easy when we're gripped by singing worship songs and we're gripped by the incredible gift of salvation that Jesus gives us. And we say that we thank you, Jesus. That's awesome. But you want to know something? It's a little bit harder to be thankful when things are not awesome. And yet we should be. Brother Parris just last week preached James 1 where he says, count it all joy when? When great things are happening? No, count it all joy when you experience trials. Be grateful for the trials in our life because God is doing something with them. We need to live a life of thankfulness, moment by moment, constantly coming back to, it doesn't matter if I'm living the worst day on planet Earth, if I am a Christian, if I have acknowledged what God has done for me, that I have Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus. And cultivate that attitude in our hearts. Think of all that Christ has done. Think of all that He is. And live a life of thankfulness. Last point. If we quit, we face the wrath of God. All right, let me back up. We face the wrath of the living God. Look with me at verse 30. For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Again, that's sobering. The author, by the way, is quoting here from Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 is a song that Moses sang to the people to help them to remain true to Yahweh. And the author quotes verses 35 and 36, which read, vengeance is mine, this is God speaking, vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate His people and have compassion on His servants when He sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. The author gives us two ideas about God here. God is the avenger and God is the judge. God is the avenger and God is the judge. You thought Iron Man was the avenger. You're wrong. God will visit vengeance on His enemy, on His enemies. All crimes that have been done since the eating of the fruit in the garden till He comes back, all crimes are crimes against the holiness of God Almighty. Even the crimes that are committed against fellow man are ultimately crimes against God because God is where the authority stops. There is none higher than the authority of God Almighty, and He will enact vengeance when the time is right. Side note here, that means that vengeance is not ours to take. As tempting as it is, from a person who hurts us deeply, wounds us deeply to the core, to the person that cuts us off on the road, vengeance is the Lord's. We submit to Him in that. God is avenger, but secondly, God is judge, which simply means He determines the fate of all. No one has the right, no one has the authority to determine another person's fate. No one has the right to even determine their own fate. You cannot reject God and then expect to determine your own destiny. He is the master of your fate. He is the captain of your soul. And then the author summarizes this in the last sentence of verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus says, on that day, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The fear expressed here is the fear of rejecting God and then facing the consequences of that rejection. God will take vengeance on those who reject Him, and God will judge the people. Those are the actions, again, to be left in the hands of God and God alone. Now, I want to note something here. There's a common idea in our world today that God is just this angry, arms crossed, grumpy, old man who's just judge, judge, judge. And I'm here to tell you that although God is the avenger, although God is the judge, He takes no pleasure in pouring out his wrath on the people. Which, by the way, is why he sent his son. God takes no pleasure in pouring out his wrath. There's a verse, jot this down for memory, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. His desire is that all men repent. He has that desire. Now, he knows, you know, I know, it's not going to happen that all repent. That's not going to happen, but that's his heart. He doesn't desire to pour out his wrath, but he will. And you might think, well, if he doesn't desire to do this, then why does he do this? Because he desires something more. He desires the sanctity of his own holiness. He is holy. He is true. He is just. He is righteous. And he will not compromise that by simply forgiving people who don't come to him. He doesn't desire to pour in his wrath, but he will to protect his own reputation. I joked with somebody earlier this morning that this is going to be a fire and brimstone sermon, but really it's not meant to be. I don't like fire and brimstone, but at the same time I have to say, God's wrath is a real thing. Hell is a real place. It's a place prepared for those who reject Jesus. To reject God is to face the wrath of God. And that, my friends, is a natural consequence. Rejecting God results in the wrath of God, which is a natural consequence. If you quit your job, you lose your cash flow. If you quit a game, you automatically lose. If you stop eating, you go hungry. If you run out on a busy road without looking, you're going to get hit. These are natural consequences in life. And to reject God, to quit on this Christian life, is to face the natural consequence of his wrath. If we quit, we face the wrath of God. So then here's the real question. How do we not quit? If to quit is to face the wrath, how do we not quit? Several weeks ago, when I touched on Hebrews 10, 19, and 25, I gave you three ways to keep going. Three things to do instead of quitting. I told you to draw near to God, hold fast to your salvation, and spur one another on. Do you remember that? Draw near to God, hold fast to the salvation, and spur one another on. I'm going to give you one more. How do we not quit? Don't quit by fearing the Lord. If we quit, we face the wrath of God. But the way to persevere, the way to not quit, is to fear the Lord. What do I mean by that? Well, we're talking about fear of the Lord, aren't we? We're talking about the fear of his judgment. There's two kind of fears here. There's two kind of fears in the Bible. There's two kind of ways to fear the Lord. One, to fear him, as the passage indicates, as our avenger, as the judge, as the one who's going to bring recompense on us for our rejection. That's a terrifying fear. That is a terrible, that is to be afraid. That is to be terrified. That's one way to fear God, but there's another way. The Bible actually tells us, fear the Lord, and it's a fear that stands in awe of who he is. The fear of the Lord is to revere the Lord. It's to hold him up as something great and awesome. It's not to be afraid of, but rather to fear in the sense of be in awe of. Do you do that? Does your daily attitude reflect an awe of God? You know, when you get up grumbling in the morning because you have to go to work, is that an attitude affected by the awe of God? When your child pushes your every last nerve, do you react in an attitude affected by the awe of God? I'm going to put the awe of God in that kid, let me tell you. We have to constantly capture this awe of God. How do we do that? There are many ways I could talk about how to capture the awe of God in our everyday life. I just want to share one. Let creation point you to the Creator. You know, God's creation is beautiful. We were on vacation. We sat next to a beautiful lake. It was incredible. It was awesome. It's beautiful to look at. Creation is breathtaking at times, to look at it, to study it. But then to stop and just enjoy it for that is to stop short. Go look at creation until it evokes an awe of the Creator. In fact, let me challenge you, spend some time this week enjoying God's creation, and then let that point you to the awesome Creator. Don't lose your awe of God. There's other things I could point out here, but time does not permit. Find ways in your life to sustain your awe of God. If we quit, if we face the wrath of God, if we quit, we face the wrath of God. But there's something I skipped over in verse 30. I want to point this out to you. Notice what he says in verse 30. For we know him who said. We know him. See, ultimately what I'm saying here is this. To quit is to essentially admit, I never knew him. And those who never knew him, those whom he never knew, will face the wrath of God, and that is a fearful thing. John 3:36 reads, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. But for those who know him, they will never face the wrath of God. Why is that? Because for those who know him, for those who have placed their trust in him, for those who are in relationship with him, the wrath of God has already fallen somewhere else. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and 10 reads, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. When Jesus was on the cross, he absorbed this wrath for those who believe. The cross was an instrument of horrible torture. In fact, I read this week, one writer writes, the means of Rome executing its wrath upon its worst offenders was the cross. And Jesus took that wrath, but not the wrath of Rome. He took the wrath of God. What does this mean? It means that Jesus was legally or judiciously separated from the Father. It does not mean that the Trinity was broken, because God cannot be separated from himself. In his divine nature, Jesus remained united to the Father. But in his human nature, Jesus was judicially separated while bearing the sins of humanity. The Father withdrew his presence and left the Son to die alone, to take the wrath. No wonder he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? To have borne the sins of humanity and been abandoned by the Father would have been a pain you and I could not even imagine. And only Jesus could do this. And we who know him will never have to face the wrath of God because it's already been absorbed on our behalf. So, don't quit. He's taken so much upon himself on our behalf. Stay the course, my brother. Stay the course, my sister. Let's persevere alongside one another as you and I venture through this Christian life, hard though it may be, with heaven on the other side. Let's pray. Father, this is a sobering message, but it is a good reminder. Discouragement is real. Struggling is real. Temptation to quit is real. But, oh God, give us the strength we need to resist. Give us the strength we need to cling to you. Remind us of everything you are. Remind us of everything you've done. Give us an awe, an appreciation, a willingness to fight sin because We have you. And God, I do pray, if there is anyone who doesn't have that real relationship with you this morning, would you give them the courage to come to you, to come to one of us even, and say, I need Jesus. God, thank you. And help us this week as we go out and we be your salt, we be your light to a desperate and dying world who needs Jesus. We pray in your awesome name. And all God's people said, amen.